Wilmot is going to speak on Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Brother George, may the Lord bless your service.
It is indeed a privilege to consider Revelation 14:13. Let us note chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. Let us note that this is the Heavenly Father's plan, which He gave to Jesus. The Heavenly Father gave this revelation to Jesus to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant, John. The Apostle John was one of those specially loved by our Lord, one of the three who was with our Lord more than the other apostles. Let us note then that this is the revelation of the Heavenly Father. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And it's the Heavenly Father who gave this promise to Jesus. And it is Jesus who gave it to the Apostle John. It is the Apostle John who gave this message to Brother Russell. We noted yesterday that it has been 90 years since Brother Russell finished his earthly course at the end of this month. And Brother Russell has given it to you and to me. We have the responsibility to give it to all of the fully consecrated of the Lord. Brethren, it is morning. The seventh trump is sounding. The resurrection age has begun. Therefore, this is a special promise, Revelation 14:13, to the fully consecrated at this time. Let us note that this is not a promise to the world. Death is not a blessing to the world of mankind when they die. Adamic death is man's greatest enemy. However, we are assured by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Adamic death will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, Paul brings our attention. And that is referring to Adamic death. Man is dying because of Adam's disobedience. Adam sinned willfully. The wages of sin is death. From God's standpoint, the entire world of mankind is dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. This promise, therefore, is not to the world of mankind. The world of mankind is dying at the rate of 150,000 and more every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Now it's interesting to note that in the year 1886, 120 years ago, when the Divine Plan of the Ages was originally published in its present form, that there were approximately 100,000 people dying every 24 hours. We note that in that same year, the world's population was approximately 1.5 billion. Therefore, the world's population has increased 4 times, yet because of the increase of knowledge, not so many are dying every day as did in 1886, proportionally. In other words, if it were 4 times 100, then it would be 100,000. It would be 400,000, but that's not the case. It's 150,000. Babies are living longer, whereas back then many died very young. But nevertheless, it's a staggering thought to think that 150,000 people are dying every 24 hours. Yes, death is man's greatest enemy, but death itself will die. By the end of this thousand-year resurrection age, this earth will be a paradise worldwide inhabited with the regenerated race of Adam. But our text applies to those fully consecrated ones who are living up to their consecration vows. Now, let us note that in addition to this text not applying to the world of mankind, it does not apply to the class described in the Bible as the great multitude or the great company. Those who are of the great company do not experience an instantaneous resurrection at this time when they die. They are not a part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So again, we emphasize that Revelation 14:13 is a promise to the fully consecrated who are more than conquerors. They are more than overcomers. It's not a blessing to anyone else. Now, furthermore, we would note that this text is not a promise to those who believe the millennial age is future, to those who believe that Christ is not present. If Christ is not present, then the resurrection age has not begun. It's a promise then to those who believe by faith in the sure word of prophecy and the fulfillment of many prophecies today that can apply this promise to themselves and to those who are fully consecrating. Yes, to these death is a blessing. Why is it a blessing? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54 that those living at this time when the seventh trump is sounding would not have to sleep even for a moment, but they would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Have you heard the sound of the trumpet? Are you proclaiming this message? If so, and if you have made a full consecration, you can apply Revelation 14:13 to yourself. Now, more about that aspect of this subject a little later, Lord willing. But now, let us note the steps necessary to be one of those described by our Lord through the Revelator as the blessed dead who die from henceforth. Who are these blessed dead? These are the ones who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. It is the Heavenly Father who drew us to Jesus. We recognized our need of a Savior. We accepted Him. That brought a measure of peace with God. After accepting our Lord, then we saw the necessity of a consecration to righteous living. It's necessary to clean up from sin and its defilements. And those who progress further and who are invited to the high calling, and we are still in the time when the door is still open, the harvest work is still in progress. Don't let anyone tell you that there's no harvest work to do. We would not be here today if it were not for the fact that the harvest still continues. And it will continue even after the little flock is complete. It will continue while the great company alive at that time are going through great tribulation. And it will even continue until the tares are burned, until those who have claimed to be Christians will realize that they are not really Christians, and they will be ready in due time, many of them at least, to accept the arrangements of the new covenant. When one then is invited in this one hope of his calling to become the bride of Christ, to take the place of someone who was relegated to the great company class or who has died the second death, he must sit down and count the cost. By the way, we would emphasize that it's only since 1881, when the general call ceased, that this is on a replacement basis. Up to 1881, the full number of 144,000 had not accepted this invitation. The general call was there, but it took all of that time from the first advent until 1881 until 144,000 had accepted this invitation. And in 1881, most of the saints were already beyond the veil, already resurrected. But those alive since 1881 must be tested. We must be tested under adverse conditions to see if we can be entrusted with the divine nature. It's then an invitation on a personal basis. If the Heavenly Father sees that we have a character that can be developed into His likeness, then we may be called. But in finding these, He has to call many before one is willing to accept. Many are called, but only a few are chosen. Only a few make this full, unreserved consecration. And of those few who make this consecration, still fewer will be of the little flock, the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must develop a character pleasing to the Heavenly Father before we can be a member of His divine family. Now, at the moment that we made this full consecration, our offering, Paul says, was holy and acceptable. The Heavenly Father doesn't accept something that's not holy. Rather, we must have first consecrated to righteous living. And then it is that we became new-minded old creatures. At the moment of consecration, this old-minded new creature died. And that ties in with our text in Revelation 14:13. Ye are dead. We died to human hopes, aims, and ambitions. Now, at the moment of this full consecration, the merit of Christ was imputed. You know, our pastor was wise and he was faithful. He did not hesitate to use the choicest of words as he progressed, as he grew in grace and knowledge. And so he used the word imputation and tentative and other expressions to expand and clarify this subject of justification. Now, we do not have the blood of Christ applied to us when we consecrate, but rather it's imputed to us. The merit of Christ is imputed. There is a difference. Now, let's use an illustration. If I had a bucket of paint and I wanted to paint this wall, I would apply that paint to the wall, and it's there. It's for this purpose of covering up whatever was on the wall. We apply that paint, and it's used then. You can't use it again. But imputation, when the merit is imputed to us, then it hasn't been applied. It won't be applied, it won't be paid over until all of the consecrated have died. And then it will be applied. The ransom price will be paid over to justice. Then it is that the world of mankind will be turned over to the better mediator. Our Lord died for Adam and his race. And therefore, this ransom price has been in the hands of justice ever since our Lord died. At the time He died, He said, into Thy hands I commit My spirit, My all. And so then, on the third day, He was resurrected from the dead, a partaker of the divine nature. 40 days later, He ascended to the Father. That ransom price then was deposited in the hands of justice. And meanwhile, during this gospel age, there's a mortgage upon this. When one consecrates, there's a mortgage upon that ransom price in the bank in the hands of the divine justice. And all of the consecrated must die. All of those who obey the little flock, all of those who obey the great company, all who go into the second death, who are benefited by this sacrifice, must die before this ransom price can be paid over officially. Now, we hope that we can discern that difference then between application and imputation. The pastor brings this to our attention, and we'd like to get his very latest thinking on these subjects. Now, at the time then that we made this acceptable consecration, we became sons of God, but embryo sons. And the further thought by the pastor is it's a tentative sonship. For all practical purposes, we can say, beloved, now are we the sons of God? We've been begotten of the Father to be a member of His family, to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, let us also note something else that along this line of sonship. Our King James Version uses the word adoption. We often will quote scriptures from the King James Version, and perhaps we haven't noted the real meaning of some of those words. The translators did a good job considering the time in which they lived. Nevertheless, they didn't to make a perfect translation. And they used the word adoption, whereas it should be sonship. The diglot gives the proper rendition of this. You see, we are not adopted by the Father. No, James 1, 17 and 18 tells us that the Father of lights of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, can you see the difference between adoption and sonship? We know that in earthly families, sometimes a couple will adopt children, but they're not their own blood children, but rather they may be treated better than some parents treat their own children. But nevertheless, there's a difference between adopted children and one's own child. So, brethren, when we read the word in the King James Version of adoption, let us substitute in our minds the diglot translation, spirit of sonship. Now, just to get one of the thoughts of the pastor on this, you can find it in the question book under the heading adoption. And we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to read just that part about the church. Nor does this word adoption fit well to the church's experience. God does not adopt us in the flesh. He only has to do with us as new creatures. And we become new creatures, not by adoption, but by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. And then he refers to the diglot translation. So that is an important point that we hope that you will remember. And as the scriptures plainly tell us, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Embryo sons, tentative sons. And if we're faithful unto death, we'll be born of the Spirit. You know, our nominal Christian friends say that they've been born again. Well, what they should say is if they've made a full consecration, they've been begotten. We don't know how many of those who say they've been born again have made this full acceptable consecration. As Sister Ruth used to say, the Lord knoweth those who are His. And let us remember that we do not do the calling. It is the Heavenly Father who does the calling. And then it's up to that one to either accept or to reject this invitation. So the ones who do accept are begotten of the Father, not yet born of the Spirit. This full sonship will come when one has been faithful unto death. And all down through the gospel age, those who were faithful unto death fell asleep in death. But now that we're in the resurrection age, those who die in the Lord do not have to sleep even for a moment, but are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, let's consider further about this subject of justification. We've noted that when we make this full acceptable consecration, the merit of Christ is imputed, and we're justified to life by faith. Our manna text this morning was along the lines of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Heavenly Father. It takes faith. It takes faith when we're prospering. It takes faith when we're enduring trials. It takes faith throughout this walk in the narrow way. And one of the aspects of justification is faith, as we'll see in just a moment. But first of all, let us note that it is God's grace. We're justified by God's grace primarily. It's the Heavenly Father's plan. And He made this arrangement whereby we could be justified. So first of all, Romans 3:24, we are justified by God's grace. Then in Romans 5:9, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we're justified by the blood of Jesus. Yes, brethren, when one has made a full consecration, the merit of Christ is imputed. We're justified by the blood of our Savior. And merit of Christ is passing through all of the consecrated down through the gospel age. And as we've already seen, we repeat, all of the consecrated must die before this blood of Jesus is available for the sealing of the new covenant. And then the world of mankind will be turned over to the better mediator. So we have seen that we're justified by God's grace. We're justified by the blood of Jesus. And then in Romans 4:24 and 25, the Apostle Paul tells us that our Lord was resurrected for our justification. Our Lord was resurrected from the dead on the third day from His crucifixion. He was resurrected a divine spirit being. Don't let anyone tell you that He was just resurrected a spirit being and then 40 days later received the divine nature. No, He had been begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature. And because of His faithfulness unto death, He was resurrected a divine spirit being. He received the divine nature. He received the divine body on the third day. Now, those bodies that He materialized in to appear to His disciples were not His real body. He appeared in many different human forms, human bodies, but His body was a divine body. And this divine spirit being then, as we've noted, descended to the Father and was at the right hand of the Father all down through the gospel age. Now He has returned to receive His bride unto Himself. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now let's continue with this subject of justification. We've seen that we're justified by God's grace. We're justified by the blood of Jesus. Our Lord was resurrected from the dead for our justification. In Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. Here's this word faith that comes in again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Brethren, the fully consecrated have the peace of God which passes all human understanding. I wasn't going to mention it, but I must mention that my dear son David had this peace of God for 40 days and 40 nights. He was a beautiful example of having this peace of God which passes all human understanding. Yes, brethren, we are at peace with God. We have great peace. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they who love Thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. Now, we must show our faith by our works. Paul brings this to our attention. But particularly in considering the subject of justification, we usually think of the words by the Apostle James, who reminds us that we show our faith by our works. This is brought to our attention in James chapter 2 and verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, at the time that we've made this full acceptable consecration, the tentative justification which we experience after accepting Jesus becomes vitalized justification. Now, is it only a reckoned matter? Is our justification only a reckoned matter? Brethren, we are actually justified by God when we have made this full acceptable consecration. It is a legal justification. Now, we are not actually perfect. That's why that when we make this consecration, the new-minded old creature has died, and the body is quickened or resurrected from God's standpoint to become the servant of this new man, this new creature. Now, this earthen body has a robe provided. Sister Agnes, before the meeting, wanted me to read about this robe of righteousness. This robe of Christ's righteousness covers the imperfections of this fleshly body. The only body that we have is new creatures. And this earthly body is provided in order that we might be tested under adverse conditions before being entrusted with the divine nature. Now, it's important then that we keep on this robe. It's important that we keep it clean, without spot or wrinkle. It takes time to develop a character pleasing to the Heavenly Father. We trust then that we can remember these different aspects of justification and how that when we do make this full acceptable consecration, we are actually justified. It's not a reckoned matter. From God's standpoint, our offering is holy and acceptable. Now, if we misuse this justification, if we pull off the robe, if we deny our Lord, it would mean the second death. And there are those down through the age who have died the second death. We have a note in the scriptures that Judas died the second death. He died before the day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, Judas sinned willfully. Our Lord said it had been better had he never been born. And now we have accounts of others who did harm to the church in the early days of the church. And whether they went into the second death, the Lord knows. But we have mention of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching an error. They were teaching that the resurrection was past already. And they had a few brethren to follow after them. Paul tells us that they did. But he tells us that nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth those who are His. So we do have mention then of Alexander the coppersmith. Demas forsook the Apostle Paul. And there have been those all down through the Gospel age who have been careless, who have preached error, and who have not lived a consecrated life. Now, let us return to this thought of the resurrection presented by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I think all of us usually refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as being the resurrection chapter. It's a beautiful discussion by the Apostle Paul, but we're particularly wanting to emphasize verses 51 through 54. And there the Apostle Paul starts by saying, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Remember the account of Stephen. Stephen was a faithful deacon. You know, had he lived longer, he would have been elected an elder by the church. But nevertheless, deacons have the opportunity of presenting the truth to those who have a hearing ear. They do not have the privilege of preaching to the consecrated in the sense that elders have. But some deacons progress sooner than others. There are qualifications for elders and deacons brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul, and we'd like to call attention to this description that he gives. And this is found in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And among other things, he says that an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's a responsibility to be an elder, and to those elders present, I encourage each one to note your responsibility of feeding the church of God, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. It's a real responsibility then for an elder to teach others. But nevertheless, it's the Heavenly Father's arrangement through our Lord for elders to serve the church of God. Now, getting back to Stephen, he was one of those faithful deacons elected there by the early church who was preaching the truth. And you remember, because of the truth, he was stoned to death. And remember, they laid down their clothes at the or their coats at the feet of Saul, the one who became the Apostle Paul. Stephen did not go to heaven when he died. He fell asleep. And so did all of the apostles, and so did all of the consecrated down through the gospel age. They fell asleep in death, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. If I go away, our Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the Apostle Paul tells us that we shall not all sleep, but it is necessary for all to die. We have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1-3, that ye are dead. Ye are dead to human hopes, aims, and ambitions, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then the psalmist tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yes, we must all die. We're living in the dawning of the resurrection age, yet we must die, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so back to 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54, we note that Paul tells us that after dying, we shall be changed. We shall receive a divine body, provided we've been more than an overcomer. An instantaneous resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now at this point we would note that there's a difference between the expression first resurrection and the expression the church of the firstborn. The great company will be a part of the church of the firstborn. But the great company will not be resurrected until after the first resurrection is complete. The great company will be invited to the marriage supper. Originally, they were invited to the marriage, but they let the things of this earth, the attractions of the world, delay them, and they arrived too late. The marriage will all be over, but they are called to the marriage supper. They will come rejoicing. They will have life. They will have lost their anointing, but not their begetting. Those who keep their anointing, those who are faithful unto death, will have the privilege of living and reigning with Christ. But the great company will be born of the Spirit and will be perfect spirit beings. Now, continuing in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that these alive in the beginning of this resurrection age are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Isn't that a precious promise? Are we feeding upon these exceeding great and precious promises? The Apostle Peter tells us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature. The implication is if we do not feed upon these promises, we will not receive the divine nature. So Revelation 14:13 is one of these promises that we must feed upon because we are in the morning, in the resurrection morning. Now, Paul associates here this resurrection with the sounding of the last trump. And this is also pictured by the sounding of the Jubilee trump. Earth's great Jubilee has begun. Never has there been a time in which men are demanding their real and their fancied rights such as they are today. Have you heard the trumpet? If so, then you can claim this promise that more than an overcomer, you will not have to sleep in death, even for a moment, but will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then he continues, Paul continues, by saying, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now let's analyze what Paul is telling us. He used two different Greek words here. Why did he use incorruption and immortality? Well, we believe that he used these two different words with a slightly different meaning to portray the fact that those saints who fell asleep all down through the gospel age from Stephen on down to 1878 were under the power of corruption. They were not resurrected when they died. They did not go to heaven when they died. Why? It was not time for the kingdom to be established. That's why they weren't resurrected. There wasn't any work for them to do in heaven then. Their work is during the millennial age. Now, the other Greek word then is translated immortality. We who can claim this promise of Revelation 14:13 do not have to be under the power of corruption even for a moment. Isn't that marvelous? That's a promise. And we can claim this. If so be, we are living up to our consecration vows. Well, we trust that you see this distinction then between the words, one translated incorruption and the other immortality. So just to review though, those from Stephen down to 1878 were under the power of corruption and they were given incorruptible bodies in 1878. And we who are alive since 1878 upon finishing our course are immediately given immortality. A wonderful promise indeed. Now let's return to Revelation 14:13. There's much contained in this verse, and remember this is the revelation of God which he gave to Jesus, and Jesus used his angel to give it to John, and John has given it to Pastor Russell, and Pastor Russell has given it to you and to me, and we have the responsibility of passing it on to those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Now, the Revelator says, from henceforth. Well, how do we get the date 1878? Let's see why we believe that 1878 is the henceforth date. Let's go back to the first advent. Our Lord consecrated in the year 29 A.D. For 3.5 years, he was walking faithfully in the narrow way. And then at the time of his crucifixion, on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead, as we've already noted. So, if we add 3.5 years to 1874, it brings us to 1878. That's where we get the henceforth date. Now, we've already established the fact, we trust, that the sounding of the last trump, the seventh trump, indicates that we're in this resurrection age. The Revelator continues, "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." It's laborious to work in the harvest field. It's laborious to proclaim the kingdom message. But I always like to add with joy. Are we doing this because we think we're forced to? Or are we doing it because we desire to? Do we desire to use all of our time, our means, our influence, our all? Are we putting the Lord's work first? This is an important question for each to ask himself or herself. Remember, when we consecrated, we gave our all. I guess Brother Freeman has emphasized this word all. And that's what it means. We give everything to the Heavenly Father when we consecrate, and then He gives it all back to us. And then He says to us, how are you going to use this? We must redeem the time. We must endeavor to use every dollar possible in the Lord's service. We sometimes wonder why some of the ones who profess consecration have left millions of dollars in the bank. And sometimes they don't even leave those dollars in the bank because the doctors, the nursing homes, and others will use that up. We know of a case of a dear brother many years ago who, when his wife died, sold his home, and he gave the proceeds to the work of proclaiming the kingdom message. And there was a brother who thought, oh, you should save some back, you may need it. Well, that brother had a good pension. He knew what he was doing. He was provided for with his pension until he died. So let us take some of these things to heart. We are responsible for what we have given to the Lord. He's given it back to us. And how are we going to use that in His service? So the thought of the Revelator is that those since 1878 are doing kingdom work. We have noted that down through the age, there wasn't kingdom work to be done. It's at the second advent that the kingdom is established. And it takes 1,000 years to establish this kingdom. That's enough time, isn't it? But it's a gigantic work. And the establishment of this kingdom started when our Lord returned in 1874. He is the head of this kingdom. Now, actually, it's God's kingdom. You know, the head of Christ is God. But the Heavenly Father turned this over to our Lord for 1,000 years. And our Lord will have associates, of course. And not only will the bride of Christ be associated with Him, but the great company class, the holy angels, the ancient worthies, and all of those who become sheep in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will have a work to do in connection with the establishment of this kingdom. You know, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will not be fully answered until the end of the millennial age. Then God's will be done on earth. Adamic death will have been destroyed. So, brethren, there's kingdom work to be done. Are we engaged in this kingdom work? Now, this doesn't mean that all will be doing the same thing. After all, the Heavenly Father has set this one and that one in the body as it pleases Him. We're not all set in the body to do the same work. But it's important to try to cooperate with those who are engaged in a more public way in the kingdom work. As we have seen, and as the Revelator tells us, it is laborious. It will cost us something. You know, I was pleased that Brother Jim Watkins drove more than 200 miles to come down to see David when he was in the hospital. Well, I know you were tired, but I know that you enjoy doing it. You see, it's an example of, it can be laborious, but it's with joy. The promise is that if we are engaged in this kingdom work, upon finishing our earthly course, this same work will continue beyond the veil without the laborious efforts. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read it again. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, whether we are engaged in this kingdom work or not, it's going to be accomplished if we do not see our privilege of engaging in this work. Then the Heavenly Father will pass that privilege on to someone else. The number will soon be found. We think we have many signs of the time to indicate that soon the bride will have made herself ready. And after the bride has made herself ready, the great company then will wake up. They will go through the first part of total anarchy. As we read in Revelation 19, beginning with verse 6, and we'll not read all of the verses, this great multitude will then say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, our message at the present time, if we are under the one anointing, is to say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. We have a commission, brethren. It's brought to our attention not only in Isaiah 52:7, but also in Isaiah 61. You remember our Lord at the first Advent quoted from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, and he read a portion of that chapter. And then after reading to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book. We read this in the New Testament, that he closed the book. What's the next part of this commission to the anointed? It's to declare the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance. Oh, the world knows about all of this trouble. They don't have to be told about the trouble. But our commission is to tell those who are meek the significance of this trouble, why it is happening, and then the glorious outcome. Isn't that a privilege? Oh, we hear from others who are affected by this trouble. Just recently, a man, after watching Divine Plan, phoned us and said his house was damaged or destroyed, I'm not sure just to what extent, in a hurricane about a year ago. And his mother was dying of cancer, but she had to look after his father. There are those, you see, who need this message of truth proclaimed to them. That's our privilege, to tell them the significance of these troublous events and the glorious outcome. Well, of course, there's so much more there that the prophet Isaiah was caused to write. He continues by saying, to comfort all who mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and so forth. Yes, brethren, there is kingdom work to be done. Why? Our Lord returned with the kingdom, and the kingdom is being set up. The spiritual phase of the kingdom is represented in our return, Lord, in the resurrection of the saints in 1878 was then set up. And now it's continuing, the spiritual phase continuing to be set up as one by one the blessed dead die in the Lord from henceforth. And then, of course, after the first resurrection is complete, the spiritual phase of the kingdom will continue to be set up until those who will be a part of the church of the firstborn, the great company, will be resurrected, and then the reconciliation of the repentant fallen angels, and then it will be time for the beginning of this earthly phase of the kingdom. And this earthly phase of the kingdom will grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. And by evening time, by the close of this kingdom age, which started in 1874, it will be perfect, it will be light. Then the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will be fully answered. Yes, indeed, we claim this promise. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them."